Again to the scripture, 2 Corinthians and chapter 6, please, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read from the first verse and we'll read down to the end of the 12th verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and the first 12 verses. Let us remind ourselves again that this is the word of God that we are going to read. So let us read it with great attention and care. And thus we read, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in watchings and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Amen. This is the word of God. Back in the 3rd of April 1860, there was a postage delivery company that was established in America. It went on to become the thing of legend. Whenever I was growing up as a young boy, I watched films, and this high speed as it was in that era, postage delivery company played a part in so many of the films that I watched. And you see, it was designed to carry mail from the east of America. St. Joseph in Missouri was its most easterly point, and right out to the west, there in Sacramento, California, a distance of 2,000 miles. And those days they carried the post, those 2,000 miles in 10 days, which was remarkable. And this company was called the Pony Express. Do you remember it in some of the old cowboy films, the Pony Express? Where these riders, they rode in relay and they carried this mail for them. Now, at that time, 1830, in a California newspaper, there was an advertisement for those who would indeed come and volunteer to work for, not volunteer, but be paid to work for this company. I want to read you that advert. It said this: wanted, young, skinny, wiry fellows not over 18 years old. Must be expert writers, willing to risk daily. Orphans preferred. That was a wonderful invitation for a job, wasn't it? What a job description that was. The remarkable thing was that during the period of his existence, they never lacked in staff. Never. They were queuing up to ride with Pony Express, even exposed to such danger and peril. Now, whenever we come into 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is really writing, if you like, a job description of what it is to be in his position, and indeed what every Christian should be. Because he has told us in previous chapters that he is the minister of the new covenant. That is a wonderful, wonderful role to fill. But in the latter verses of chapter 5, he tells us about that which is at the heart of being a minister of the new covenant, and that is the minister of reconciliation. We thought about that Lord's Day, this wonderful work that God has done, providing a means of reconciliation in his Son. And now it's devolved to Paul, and really to every Christian, this wonderful responsibility of being ministers of this reconciliation, telling others how they can be reconciled to God even as we have been by Jesus Christ and what he has done. And now as Paul will go on to speak about this, then he speaks at the start of chapter 6 about the privilege that this brings upon us. Because he says, we then as these ministers of reconciliation, we are workers together with him. And that is workers together with God. He has said in verse 20 of the previous chapter, now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. And you see, this is something that when we're engaged in, we have this immense privilege of being workers together with God. What does our God need anybody to work with him? Of course not. If he can speak this world into existence, he can do the work of ministering the message of reconciliation by other means. But he chooses to use those whom he has drawn to himself and reconciled to himself to be workers together with him and bringing this message of reconciliation. And Paul will speak about this. He spoke about this in 1 Corinthians 3, where he talked about how that we are laborers together with God. What a wonderful thing to be joining together, as it were, hand in hand with God in this wonderful, tremendous work. Whenever Paul is giving an account of what he has done to the church in Jerusalem, as he and Barnabas have engaged in missionary endeavors, it tells us this, Acts chapter 15, verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared, now listen, all things that God had done with them. It's not just to them or through them, it's with them. And as they had went out and saw wonderful things done, planted churches that people are saved, they were workers together with God, working with God. Tell me, could you think of a higher privilege? To work with God. To be called alongside him. To work with him. There is no higher privilege or honor that can be bestowed upon any mortal than to be engaged in this wonderful work. But as Paul is writing about this, there's this possibility that does come to his mind. And he says this, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. And here is this possibility that might go out as this minister of reconciliation, laboring together with God in this great work. And there might be those who do indeed hear this message of such wonderful grace, that there is a means of reconciliation with God, a means of forgiveness with sin. And yet, they would hear it, but it all would be empty. It would have no profit. They would not heed it and act upon it. And even as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he will not take it for granted that everyone there in that church is truly saved. He will not even take it for granted that all the members of the church are truly saved. Yes, we trust that they are. We only bring people into church membership who have a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. They have professed faith in him, but we don't get it right all the time. And he says, here's a possibility that there's some who will listen to these words that I've written to you, and you've received this message, this gracious message, but it's been in vain. And could there be that there's some sitting in this congregation this morning, and that describes you? You've heard the message of salvation. You know it so, so well. And yet, in your heart, you've never genuinely received it. Truly, it's come to you in vain. And as Paul is writing this, he sort of breaks off into the parenthesis. And he says, for he has said, I have heard thee and time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He's quoting there from Isaiah 49, specifically verse 8. We don't have time to look at it, but if you read Isaiah 49, you'll discover that all of that chapter speaks about the Christ who would come, the Messiah who would come, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God who would come to be the Savior. And in this, God the Father speaks of His Son, and He speaks to His Son. And to His Son He says that there will be this time of salvation that will come. This wonderful time of blessing that will come. And that's the promise that is made over to His Son. That as He will come, die for sinners, then there will come the time of wonderful blessing as a consequence. Now Paul picks that up and he says to them, listen, this is the time. This is what God was speaking of to His Son. This era in which we live is the great gospel day, the day of salvation. And how blessed you are to live in such a day. And to be in such a location where you can hear the gospel so freely. And Paul says, as it were, to these people, realize how God has been good to you, given you this time, this era, and to live in this era, to be able to receive and hear this message. And of course, it can come down to us personally, because there comes a time for us individually when God does speak. And it's when He is speaking with such clarity to us, the time of salvation has come and we need to reach out in faith. Lay hold of the Lord, that we might be saved. So you see, here is Paul, and he is this privileged worker together with God in this wonderful ministry of reconciliation. But there's this possibility, there's those who will hear and yet will not respond, and will hear in vain. And so that leads him to speak of his great, great priority. And the priority, and the burning priority, is that there will be those who will respond aright, that they will not hear in vain. And because of that priority, notice what he says, first of all, negatively, with regard to what he will do. He says, after parenthesis of verse 2, comes down in verse 3, giving no offence in anything that the ministry be not blamed. Let me read it without the parenthesis, all right? We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. We plead with you, don't receive the message in vain, giving no offence in anything that the ministry be not blamed. And He says, as we are workers together with Him, I'm conscious of those that might receive the message, but it will be in vain. He says, thus, as I'm a worker together with God, I will give no offence in anything that the ministry be not blamed. In other words, he's saying, I will not do anything that will give any individual any legitimate excuse for not receiving this message of reconciliation. This is a solemn thought. That those who profess to know the Lord and even serve the Lord can become stumbling blocks to the unsaved. That word offence, that's what it means, a stumbling block. And how tragic it is whenever you have people who will speak so loudly about being Christians and talk about what they know of the Bible and of the gospel, and yet there are those aspects of their lives that people look at and they legitimately can criticise and find fault, and they become a stumbling block to others. And it's tragic whenever that is the case. Now, I know the world is adept at finding fault. Fault that isn't there. But all too often they can point out the fault that is there. And it's a stumbling block. The number of times that I've spoken to people about their souls, and the response to me has been, well, if so-and-so's a Christian, I don't want anything of it. And the tragic thing is this, that regarding the person they spoke about, I knew what they were talking about. And he says, I'm not going to do anything that will create a stumbling block. He has said this previously in his first letter as he writes to the Corinthian church. And he says in verse 12 that he did not use the authority to have them support him to a great degree in his work. Financially, he says, and he says, we have not used this, but we suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And he fears doing anything that will hinder the gospel of Christ. He will write chapter 10 And there in verse 31, and he says to them, Therefore ye eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, give no stumbling block, neither to the Jews, nor the Gentiles, nor the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You see his priority, and so he says, I will turn away from anything that will create a stumbling block. But not only that, there's the positive aspect to it. He goes on and says, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4, but in all things, in everything, approving ourselves as ministers of God. And he said, I will not only make sure I do nothing to be a stumbling block, but I will do everything that I can to approve and to commend this message to those that I have contact with. And this is his great priority, that no one will have any excuse for rejecting the message of the gospel. Now, as he talks about this priority and how he seeks to fulfill it and what he is going to do, he goes on to speak about how he will do it. And in this wonderful portion from verse 5 down to verse 10, you look at it and you might think that it's almost like verse 4 down to verse 10, it's almost like an uncontrolled outpouring, gushing forth of words that he throws out. But actually, it's almost poetic in its structure. And you could write over these next few verses these three words. First of all, patience, priorities, and paradoxes. Patience, priorities, and paradoxes. Because as he goes on to talk about giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, what's the next thing he says? And much patience. And that term patience there means endurance, perseverance. It means resilience. And you see, this is the overarching thing, patience. If we're going to be those who will indeed be ministers of this word of reconciliation, endeavouring to bring the gospel to others by any means we can, it will require such incredible patience and endurance and resilience. And as he talks about patience, he then moves on to talk about nine different things that all can come under the heading of patient endurance and when it is required. And these nine are divided into three sets of three. Whenever you look at your Bibles, please, it's all right to look at your Bibles, they'll look at me all the times, not again, you know. So if you look at your Bibles, you will see that this is the case. And it says there that these, in much patience, and then it goes on to talk about general things, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. And he says that as he goes out, and as he goes out as this minister of reconciliation, this patience is necessary because there are so many afflictions that he has to endure. That is all manner of hardships that come sweeping over him, that almost engulf him at times. Just these afflictions, and then in necessities. That is in these. There are those things that are generally classified as necessities for this life, and yet he has to go without them. They have to be cast aside, left behind, that he might indeed fulfill this great privilege that he has of bringing this message of reconciliation. But not only that, there are also distresses. Those heartbreaking things that come into his life that would move him to tears and the deepest anguish. And so he speaks about how he needs this endurance, this resilience, and these three general areas. Now, he'll then move on and he'll speak about three specific things. And what are these specific things? First of all, verse 5, in stripes. That is, in beatings. And he will allude to this again in chapter 11. And this is really astonishing. He will speak in verse 23 of how he endured stripes above measure. And in verse 24 he will say, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. God had given the law in the Old Testament. If somebody is being whipped by means of punishment, they could not exceed 40 stripes. And in case they lost count and gave too many, the Jewish practice was that they would only give them 39 stripes. And here Paul, on five distinct occasions, received those 39 stripes, 195 whiplashes across his back. Can you imagine it? And that's not all. He says, thrice I was beaten with rods. That was the Roman form of punishment given by the lictor. And that was a thick rod. And then surrounding it, bound rounding it, were a circle of smaller rods. And while the Jews had the 39, the 40 limit that they kept, the 39, there was no such limit with the Romans. And he tells us here in this chapter that he also received that from the hands of the Romans. How many times? Three times. But he just doesn't speak about the stripes. He talks about imprisonments. We know that he was in prison in Philippi, Jerusalem, Caesarea, and Rome. Four times at least. But 2 Corinthians comes whenever Paul is just a bit over halfway through his ministry. We have no idea how often Paul was in prison. And prisoners, Noah says, was no easy cushion existence. But he endures all of this with the greatest, greatest of patient endurance. And then he speaks about this, that he was also in tumults. That's the word for riots. Whenever you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you will discover on at least five occasions when Paul is preaching, a riot ensues. Now get that all into your head. Whipped by the Jews five times, beaten by the Romans three times, in prison at least four times, caught up in a riot five times. And then he moves on. And he doesn't just speak about the general and then the specific, but he talks about the voluntary things, the things that were, if you like, self-inflicted. Because in verse 5 there he says, in labours. And that word means labouring, working to exhaustion. And here is Paul. And that man laboured and he worked himself to exhaustion. And there were those times whenever he would go into a place and he had a trade as a tent maker, and he will work as a tent maker during the day to fund himself. He doesn't have the resources, but he will be out constantly, incessantly, bringing the message of the gospel to the people all around him. And he labored and labored to utter and absolute exhaustion in watchings, that is in sleeplessness. It's not that he was an insomniac, because what he did, he deprived himself of sleep because this work was so important. Wonderful, if you read the Old Testament, read all of the men of God who are going to do anything for God. All of them, at some point in their life, you read about them, virtually all of them, that they got up early. Or they rise up before day. And what a picture this is. And this is not something that is enforced on him now. It's something that he voluntarily gives himself to this labouring, to this sleeplessness, and in fastings. And that's not prayer and fastings. That's being deprived of his meals. He was so busy at times he didn't have time for his meals. Remember there you read in Mark's Gospel, I think it's in chapter 6 or thereabouts, where the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, come ye apart into a desert place and rest a while. Why? Because they had no leisure, not so much as to eat. And even when they're there, the crowds come flocking and the Saviour goes to meet their needs. You know, he didn't say, come back after I've had my dinner. I have to have my tea first before I can think about doing that. You know, there's times whenever you get a word of rebuke from the most unexpected of sources. I got a word of rebuke a few weeks ago from watching a snippet of a documentary about Johnny Cash. There we are, Johnny Cash. What was the snippet that so rebuked me? Someone was being interviewed and being talked about Johnny Cash and how he treated his fans. And he recounted how Johnny Cash was being interviewed, and the interviewer asked him the question, this was when he was at the peak of his fame, and said, whenever you're out with your family and you're having a meal somewhere, and you're just there having a rest with them and relaxing, and somebody comes up with the pen and the paper and asks for your autograph, what do you do? And apparently Johnny Tice said without pause, I put down my knife and fork. I thought, if he can do that for his fans, what should I be able to do for the souls of those that are lost? And you see, Paul, he says, this is the priority for me. That these people must hear this word of reconciliation. And in order for that to be the case, I need to have this utmost patient resilience and endurance. And I will give myself to these things, all of this which I am willing to suffer. Now, there are what's grouped under patience. Very quickly we can move on then to think about what is grouped under what I've called principles. Because again he talks about nine things. And he talks in verse 6 and in the verse 7 and he says, by pureness. That is, he will keep his life, his motives, his behavior as pure as he possibly can. So that he will not be a stumbling block to anyone by knowledge. Now, what is this knowledge that's talked about here? I believe that it is Paul's knowledge of the people that he's going to minister this word of God to. That he will have a knowledge of them and a care for them. And that they will know that and they'll be able to detect that in him. That he is one who is interested in them. He's not just interested in numbers to be able to sweep into somewhere and then go out and write his next prayer letter and say 56 were saved at the last meeting. No, no. It's more important than that to him. By long suffering. Again, that is a form of patience, but this is specifically with people. People who can be so frustrating. People who can be so upsetting at times. And you know, this might sound a bit cynical, but I heard a pastor on one occasion saying, he says, you know, the pastor would be wonderful if it wasn't for the people. You know, that's a wee bit too cynical. You know, it can be difficult whenever you're there and you're seeking to witness to people and seeking to bring the gospel to them. And oh, you know, it can test your patience at times. But you need to be long-suffering with them and by kindness. And whatever might be thrown at you, whatever might be cast in your face, still you have to be kindly towards these people because you recognize that they're lost sinners and they're going to hell. And you have this opportunity, this privilege of being able to share this gospel message with them. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane? And Malchus, the high priest's servant, came and cut off his ear. And what did Jesus do? He reached forward and touched his ear and healed his ear. What astonishing kindness. And here is this kindness that is there. You know, I was in the home of someone some time ago. I'll not identify where it was, but it was in the south of Ireland. Whenever I got to the house, I lived in a housing estate, housing executive estate. When I got to their house, it was like a prison. These iron bars, I mean iron bars in the door, iron bars in every window, front and back, padlocks there to keep it closed. I got into the house and eventually it was explained that the ones on either side were housed, and not being pejorative about this, travellers. But at times feuds had burst out with the travellers. The house next to them, they'd come to that house, another group of travellers smashed every window in it, drove in all the front door, back door, and so these people got these grills put up in their window to protect their own house. We were sitting at our breakfast the next morning before the Sunday service and the doorbell went. My friend went to the door and here was one of these folks at the door. I could hear the strong accent. They came in. I'll probably say at the service, Harry. So-and-so's come and he needs a lift to such and such a place. And there he was away to take this one who had caused so much trouble. Kindness. Kindness. And then by love unfeigned. Yes, it's a kindness that flows from love. And it's not just a mask of love that can talk about the people so pleasantly and shake their hands so warmly, and then whenever their backs turn, sort of be so snide about them. By the word of truth, he will bring them nothing but the word of God, that truth that they so need to hear. And by the power of God, he's utterly, absolutely dependent on the power of God. He has nothing in himself with which to make an impression on these people. And by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, of course, Paul talks about the armor in Ephesians. And in those days, the right hand would have held the sword, the left hand would have wore the shield. And he needs that armor all the time, and he needs it on the right and the left as well, because he's being assaulted from all sides. And he needs that. Now, those who have had your heads down a bit and following the Bible, you should be thinking in your head, oh, Harry's made a mistake, he skipped one. Yes, I have skipped one. I wonder, did anybody notice it? Remember, there are nine of these things that he says. What number in a sequence of nine stands right in the middle? Well, it's number five, isn't that right? What is the fifth in Paul's list of nine here? It is this: by the Holy Spirit. And it stands in the midst of it. I can do nothing of worth. I can do nothing that can ever persuade these people to take heed to this message of the gospel, except I'm endued with the Holy Spirit, unless God, the Holy Spirit, is at work there in my life. And so you see, he brings patience to our attention, these principles that he will abide by. I must move on quickly and talk about the paradoxes. Don't have time to deal with these. A paradox is a contradictory thing. Things that are contradictory. And he says, you know, it's my lot, it's the lot of those who are the ministers of reconciliation to live in the midst of such tremendous paradoxes. The paradox of the world's estimation of us and our enemy's estimation of us and what is the true spiritual estimation of us. And he says, we do all of this by honour. And there's a sense whenever we are honoured. And who is it honours Paul? Why, those who are indeed brought to faith in Christ. Those who come to know the Lord, they honour Paul. And you know, we honour Paul. We are who is those who are the Lord's. And heaven honours Paul. But he says this, by honour and dishonour. And while he's honoured in one hand, there are those, and my, they have nothing but dishonour to heap upon him. Even in our era, in the world, in so many situations, when you talk about Paul, he is despised, he is ridiculed, he is lambasted, because people do not like him and his message. But it was worse when he was on earth, and so it is for us. Listen. If we are going to be true Christians, true ministers of God's reconciliation, let's get real. We will live in this world and we will live in this paradox that on the one hand we may be honoured, but by the world we will be so dishonoured. By evil report and good report. Neither by those who will have all the lies of the day to tell about us, and they'll be willing to retell all the lies and add a bit more to them. But yet there are others who will know the true story. That really, we were not those dishonest people. And that heaven itself knows it. And what about our Lord Jesus? Did they not do it to him? Paid people to tell lies about him. As deceivers and yet true. Ah, you're only deceiving people with all this talk about God. And all this talk about answered prayer. And all this talk about the Bible. And you know rightly it's not right, and you're just deceiving your people. You're just, used to be a saying that we had up our neck of the woods, you're only good living for a living. Good living to get what you can out of it. And he says this is unknown and yet well known. And that is the idea. Well, we have no great reputation. We have no great value to the world. They'll not want to write any books about us. But yet we are known. Known in heaven. You know, you think of some of the great men of God who lived in previous centuries, even in our own nation, who did so much for the good of our nation. But yet you will come and read the history books, their names have been expunged from them. William Curry, he doesn't appear. George Whitefield, wiped out. You know, there are so many others, and they've just been expunged from the record. And you know, the world will put on the pedestal those who can be just the vilest of people. I'm going to say it, Bill Clinton. My, they were almost down to worship at Bill Clinton's feet. And how they would swoon over Bill Clinton. And yet if you had a man of God who was doing far more good and helping far more people and delivering people from the wretchedness of their sin by the grace of God into a transformed life, there would have no place or time for him. I can't go through all of these things, but then the final three is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. This is one of the great paradoxes of our Christian lives and paradoxes of Christian ministry, is that there is such sorrow that fills our hearts, and there is sorrow that comes when you're a Christian that you do not know when you're a Christian. You see, an unsaved person will not weep over their children when their children are sinning and going wayward the way a Christian will. The unsaved person will not weep over this world as it's going trudging to sin and to hell. The unsaved will not weep at the thought, the majority of them, of the countless multitudes of little babies in the womb that are being aborted. In fact, I will praise it and say it is worthwhile. But we know the sorrows. And we have sorrow, but yet in the midst of it there is rejoicing. Because we know the Savior and we know the remedy. We know the Lord. We know we're bound for heaven. And in the midst of the deepest of sorrow, there's that which mingles joy. And Timothy and Joanne are not here this morning. Wouldn't say it if they were here. But, you know, to have seen Timothy's mum and her weakness in latter weeks, how heartbreaking, the tears. I shed tears. But oh, to know that she's in glory, she's with Christ, which is far better. There is a joy there that is so wonderful. And then it says, is poor yet making many rich. And oh, some of the poorest people in this world have been the means of making so many others rich in the things of God. And what about our Savior? Paul will write just over the page, but we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes was made poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And oh, the riches we have in Christ. And then there's this. As having nothing yet possessing all things. So many of the Lord's people don't have that much in this world. We're so well off in this land, but there are many places where they have so little. But yet they have all things that really count. They have the things that really, really matter. Peace with God. The love of God flooding their hearts. The companionship of God keeping them. The provision of God to meet the needs that they really have. And the assurance that they will be with the Lord forever and ever. And so Paul says, listen, I have this privilege of being a minister of reconciliation. But I've got this realization that there's a possibility that some will hear it in vain. So that every stumbling block will be removed. And rather they will be encouraged to this. You will see this patience and these principles and these paradoxes being lived out in my life. But here's the final word, Paul's passion. Paul was such a passionate man. I would have loved to hear Paul preach. What it must have been like. Although they would accuse him of having a bodily presence that is weak and his speech is contemptible. But I think he would have been on fire whenever he preached. It comes through his writings, but listen to what he says. Because he bursts out, he cannot restrain himself as he's speaking about these things. And he says, verse 11, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you. He says, I want to pour it all out before you. And he says, our heart is enlarged. My heart throbs for you. My heart beats for you. My heart has been made bigger for you. And oh, there is such a longing that all will indeed receive the grace of God in vain. And he says, you're not straightened in us. There's no narrow place in us for you. But he says, rather, we are straitened in your bowels, that is, in your deepest affections. And how sad it Paul was that Paul had to say this to these people. That though he had such a heart for them and such deep affections for them, at times theirs for him seemed to be so cold. Oh, may we not be cold this morning. But may we have hearts that burn with passion, yearning, longing for the lost around us. That we will say with Paul, this is my great priority. I will endeavour to do nothing that will be a stumbling block to anyone to keep them for Christ. But I will do everything I can by the grace of God to encourage them to come to Christ. And I'll be willing for this. Listen, folks, I've studied this past week. I've lived in these verses this past week. Do you know what it has done? It has made me feel about so big. Made me say to myself, Harry, what a wimp you are. What are you doing? What are you footering about at? My, look at Paul. What a man. Oh, Lord, come. Inflame me and flame us all, even as you did, Paul. That we might have such a priority in our lives. May God take his word. Bless it. Use it to his glory. And if there's any in this company, and you're still receiving the grace of this message in vain, oh, may your heart be softened, and may you brought to Christ even this day.